Let's hear God's word. We read in the New Testament the first letter of Peter, chapter 1, reading from the first verse. 1 Peter, chapter 1, reading from verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen and destined by God the Father, and sanctified by the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which, though perishable, is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. As the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your souls. Amen. And may God add his own blessing to this reading from his holy word. Well, could I join in the congratulations today and wish all the mums here this evening a happy Mother's Day. I hope you haven't been pampered too much today and you're all ready and waiting to hear the message this evening. I hope everyone has received a card or flowers or some gift or other to mark Mother's Day celebration. I hope no one's forgotten, like the little boy who forgot his aunt's birthday and wrote a letter to her and said, "I'm very sorry, I forgot your birthday. I've no excuse. It would just serve me right if you forgot my birthday, which is next Friday." But of course, there have been great preparations going into Mother's Day as families have gone into the shops in the past few days or the past week to select a card of their choice, one which suitably expresses their sentiments. Well, I'm afraid this past week we left Mother's Day card to the last minute, and I'm afraid we got the best of a bad bunch for my mother-in-law. And while there was a nice picture on the outside, it kind of over-sentimentalised the message on the inside, and despite my pleas, May wouldn't agree to deleting some of the lines in the verse on the inside. But anyway, the greeting cards that we send invariably have a pre-written message on which, to a greater or lesser extent, they express our feelings and sentiments about someone or a group of people. The opening sentiments of the first epistle of Peter, which we begin to study this evening in a new series, are quite deliberate in their intention. And at the end of verse 2, we read the force of Peter's words: "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." Peter was writing to a group of Jewish and Gentile Christians in an area which is now modern Turkey, an area of five Roman provinces, which are all outlined there in verse 1. And these Christians were very much people who needed grace and peace because of the suffering and the trials which they faced. As the letter progresses, a great deal is taken up with the trials that these believers faced. The believers certainly seem to have been suffering quite a range of trials. Verse 6, including the pressure to conform and return to their pre-Christian lifestyle. Verse 14, internal wrestling with temptation and sin. Chapter 2, verse 11, the inclination to follow the world and complain about injustices, chapter 2, verses 13 to 20, and suffering even among believers, chapter 3, verse 8, suffering physical persecution, 3, verse 13. And so with such a catalogue of suffering which these believers faced daily, Peter wrote to comfort and encourage them, to strengthen them in face of these circumstances, so that they might not be taken by surprise, chapter 4, verse 12, by all that would come upon them, but that they would be equipped, that they would be ready for all that would come into their lives, and that they would remain unshaken. I think this is a very pertinent message for us today, and I believe for each one of us this evening. For while we may not have to face suffering such as these first century Christians did, such as there are Christians suffering in places like China today, we all know about the storms of life which come into our own lives, to which no human being is immune, and least of all the Christian. And the Christian has peculiar sufferings to bear, sharing in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And so we turn to this evening to consider basically the second verse, where we learn of the way, the place where help and hope is to be found. And we note there the components of the confidence which the Christian can share. And firstly, let's note that it's found in election. Peter says, addresses the readers of the letter as those who are chosen and destined by God the Father. The Revised Standard Version rather clumsily translates this phrase, which is better rendered by the New International Version, those who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This foreknowledge certainly contains the idea of foreordaining on God's part, but more importantly of two other elements. The fact that God's choosing was no accident and no afterthought. It wasn't that somehow those who were receiving this letter were somehow those who had received the gospel only after the larger part of the Jews had rejected the gospel. No, it was very much part of God's plan. Chapter 1, verse 20 reveals the extent of God's foreknowledge. It goes right back to before the foundation of the world. And as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, we were chosen before the foundation of the world, chosen in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. Secondly, God's choosing of those who are his carries with it the thought of the deliberate setting of God's love upon individuals in a very personal and intimate way. So that again, as Paul says, in love he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. Now there's security and comfort in this knowledge that the one who has chosen us in this way loves us to this extent and will not now desert us and fail us when we're in trouble, since we are objects of his love. There's the story of a little girl who was taunted endlessly in the school playground by other school children because she had been adopted. Their jibes became so intense that the little girl at last retorted, "All I know is this, my parents chose me." She was certain of their love for her, and nothing or no one could rob her of that. Comfort was found in this knowledge. But the comfort goes far beyond this, you see, because behind this relationship with her adoptive parents lies a loving and sometimes painful process undergone before they had adopted her into their family. And this illustrates something of the extent of God's love for us and of God's choosing of us. Because God's plan goes right back to before the foundation of the world. And we see the extent of his love, planning then to bring us into his family. And then also, of course, of the cost of that, of the pain that it caused. And it cost God his own son to come into the world and die on the cross, so that through believing in him, we might be brought into his family. And so if we are a child of God this evening and going through the mill, as it were, then we can rest in the fact of God's love for us. As one hymn writer paraphrased God's words, "Can a woman's tender care cease towards the child she bear? Yes, she may forgetful be, yet will I remember thee." The loving choice of God is a present comfort and confidence for all enduring trial. That's election. Another security and comfort is found, secondly, in sanctification, in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, the next thing that Peter mentions. And yes, there is assurance in the Holy Spirit at work in the believer's life, in the work of sanctification, which is the process of becoming holy and resembling Christ more and more as the Holy Spirit witnesses within us as we strive towards obedience and become more and more like Jesus Christ. There's that inner witness. But Peter's thought really here is carrying over from the idea of choosing, of God's choosing, the electing grace of God the Father, in the preparation of that man or woman, bringing them to the point where they come to faith in Jesus Christ, and the fact that this is entirely of God. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. Recall Jesus' words in John chapter 16 concerning the work of the Holy Spirit. He said, "When he comes, he will convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." The Holy Spirit, you see, prepares the way for the washing away of sins in Jesus Christ. And he does this chiefly as the word of God is preached. As Paul has said, God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. You see, the Holy Spirit takes the truth, the word of God, and applies it to the lives of individuals concerning sin, concerning their sin and their guilt before God. The Holy Spirit takes the word of God as it's preached and applies it to individuals concerning righteousness, their unrighteousness before God, and Christ's all-sufficient righteousness to deal with it, the remedy to deal with sin and unrighteousness, and to convince also of judgment, future judgment, to which all people will come before God on the day appointed by himself to give account of their lives. On one occasion after a service, I remember a woman chatting with a woman after a service who had said to me something like this about the preacher and the sermon he preached, that he didn't half make me feel guilty this morning. But you see, if the truth be known, then it wasn't any special ability that preacher had. It wasn't any special insight into her private life which made her feel guilty, that he put his finger on. It wasn't that he was a particularly commanding speaker. It seemed to me then, as it does now, that this was an example of the Holy Spirit taking God's word and applying it in that woman's life and convincing her, convicting her of her own sin. And the crucial point we note from this is that coming to faith in Jesus Christ and having a new standing before God does not depend upon anything of human origin or human effort, either on the part of the preacher or of the individual. Listen to perhaps the greatest preacher of the last century and the most effective preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, as he speaks on this very point. Listen to what he says. The power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher, otherwise men would be converters of souls. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning, otherwise it would consist in the wisdom of men. We might preach till our tongues rotted, till we should exhaust our lungs and die, but never a soul would be converted unless there were mysterious power going with it, the Holy Ghost changing the will of man. Oh, sirs, we might as well preach to stone walls as preach to humanity, unless the Holy Ghost be with the word to give it power to convert the soul. God's work of grace in human lives doesn't depend upon the skills or abilities or techniques of preaching or preachers, and nor does it depend on human effort of any kind. I wonder sometimes whether we really believe this is true, and I think we find an example of it quite often in testimonies. Testimonies where people share something about their faith, about their walk with God, and where they are, I think, are very good things. They're good for people to reflect upon their lives as Christians, to see where they're going and what God is saying to them at any particular moment. And I think they're also good for the wider body of Christians to learn how other people fare with their lives, that they might be encouraged and strengthened as they learn from others. But sometimes some testimonies tend to focus on individual men or women, and in particular on their strengths and their abilities and their skills, what they have said, what they have done, almost to the exclusion of the Holy Spirit working in their lives. And one can sometimes gain the impression from such testimonies that God should feel very privileged to have such people in his church. But you see, God's work of grace in a person's life doesn't depend upon preachers, doesn't depend upon human effort, but entirely of God himself. As God's word is preached, as God's word is made plain in different ways too, then the Holy Spirit takes that word and applies it to people's lives and convinces them of sin and righteousness and judgment. And so I think here is the encouragement that God has us very much in his sights. Not only has God elected to choose us from before the foundation of the world, but God himself has brought us to that point. If we are his, he's brought us to that point where we are convinced of sin and righteousness and judgment and might receive Jesus Christ and confess him as Lord. It's entirely of God's power. And I think that what Peter is saying in this part of the verse is that when we're facing trial and difficulty, then we rely not on our own strength, because the God who's brought us to this point is the one who's powerful enough to keep us and sustain us and preserve us and strengthen us. And so here again is encouragement. Encouragement in the electing purposes of God to choose us from before the foundation of the world, to sanctify us by the work of his Holy Spirit, entirely the work of God. And then thirdly, in the vocation of the Christian. I hesitate to use that word, but it seemed the best one at the time. There is another reason for comfort and encouragement, and it's God's purpose in choosing us and sanctifying us, and that is to be obedient to Jesus Christ. You see, God hasn't called the Christian to faith in his Son to bring disaster upon us, to put us to shame. Far from it, he's called us for a very specific purpose, for obedience to Jesus Christ. And verses 14 to 16 of this chapter reveal something more of what this obedience means. It's a call to holy living, to be holy as God himself is holy. And it involves obedience to the truth. Verse 22, to God's word. And the outcome of this is that God might be glorified, that he may receive glory for all that he has effected in us. And this is clear from chapter 2, verse 9. And yet there's also a byproduct of obedience. It's in obedience that comfort and peace are found. This is what Jesus promised in John 14, verse 23, where he said, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." For those who consistently and continually strive to obey him, to submit to God's word, here is a promise that God himself will bless his people. And here is the place where true happiness and blessing and comfort and help is found, in the very situations to which Peter was addressing, and in which we find ourselves today. And this is the very place which is most unlikely in the world's eyes to find true happiness. Rather than submission to God and to his word, it's doing one's own thing that's the place to find the help that we need, and turning to our own devices rather than turning to God for help. And what kind of helps are these that people find in the world? Well, yesterday afternoon, May and I were out doing some shopping in Moodysburn, and we saw a scrawled piece of graffiti outside one of the shops in Moodysburn, which really summed up one of the places where people tend to find or try to find solace and security in life today. It said, "A day without wine is a day without sunshine." Now, whether this was written as a prank or not, it certainly betrays a source of help to which many people turn today: to alcohol, or worse, to drugs, to find the peace and help that they need in the storms of life. And this is only one of many. I recently came across another form or technique which people might use today to find the help that they need. It was found in one of these free catalogues that you get in magazines. And it was advertising some tapes and said something like this: "Now you can cope with the help of therapy tapes, the easy, low-cost way to gain control of your life and change things for the better. Listen in the privacy of your own home whenever you need a boost of confidence or some practical problem-solving advice. Beat stress, overcome problems, gain confidence, and enjoy a good night's sleep." And all for £8.99, if you can afford to waste your money in that way. But this is only one of many different kinds of devices and techniques to which people turn for help. Anything from aromatherapy to Zen Buddhism. And undoubtedly, some of these things may give some help. But it will only always ever be limited help. Oh, it may take the pain of suffering away for a few hours, but it can never give that continually and consistently. And this is the difference, you see. Such comfort, such encouragement is only ever found in God. And more importantly, only ever found in obedience to him. And so this evening, if any of us are suffering in some way, and perhaps we might be feeling frantic or fearful or afraid or panicking, well, we must ask ourselves why that is. Is it perhaps because we're not obeying God's word, that we are not submitting to him? Because there's every reason for encouragement here. And this is what Peter is saying, that when we obey him, there is a source of comfort and help and security. And even if we fail, and even if we fall, and even if we slip as we're going along seeking to obey God, there's even reason for encouragement here, for not everything is lost, as we come to consider the last aspect of the components of confidence that we can know. And that is in purification, the sprinkling with Christ's blood. There are many pressures bearing in upon our lives from outside in different respects. But there are also very many real and equally great pressures in terms of temptation, the struggle with sin we face daily, failure, failing to live up to God's standards, failing to live up even to our own standards, disobedience to God's law, and the moral dilemmas that we face. All of these are pressures from within our lives. And this latter phrase in the verse deals mainly, though not exclusively, with this kind of suffering and trial. In this phrase, we're introduced both to the purification we receive, having been chosen and sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and also that which we need in the course of obedience and ongoing obedience to Jesus Christ. Sprinkling of blood is a common feature of Old Testament ritual and worship. And I think looking at some examples of where sprinkling of blood is used in the Old Testament can help us gain insight into what Peter is referring to here, how it relates to Christ's death and how it applies to our own lives. And so firstly we look just briefly at Numbers chapter 19, where we find cleansing from impurity. There's no need to look it up. I'll just give a general description of what's happening in Numbers 19. Here is an example where sprinkling of blood is used. And in this situation, it's used because someone becomes ceremonially unclean because they've perhaps touched a dead body. And so they have to go through this ritual to become clean again and be able to enter into the tabernacle and into the worship of God's people and into the community. And so what would happen would be that a red heifer, a heifer without any spot or blemish on it, would be taken outside the camp and it would be sacrificed there, and then some of its blood would be sprinkled on the ground facing the tabernacle itself, and then the heifer itself would be burnt and disposed of outside the camp. And in that way, the person would then become ceremonially clean. And in a similar way, you see, this has a parallel with what happens with us in Jesus Christ. Because as we live our lives day by day, then we become unclean. We become impure in our interaction with others as we fail to live up to God's standards. And yet God has made provision for us in this, because his own Son, Jesus Christ, was taken outside the camp. He was taken outside the city of Jerusalem, and he was crucified on the cross. And when we come to him, then we receive forgiveness of sins. When we humbly come seeking forgiveness, then God forgives us because of the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross. And so here is an encouragement for us in the difficulties that we face day to day, the reminder that there's no need for us to be out of fellowship with God, because God has made every provision so that we can continue in fellowship with him and that we can go on receiving of his grace. That's one example of the sprinkling of blood used in the Old Testament and cleansing from impurity. Another example is the sealing of the covenant in Exodus chapter 24. There, the people, having been set free from Egypt and having heard the law from God through Moses, agreed to enter into a solemn covenant, a binding agreement made with God to fulfill the obligations of his laws. And this was sealed with the sign of sprinkling of blood. And what happened in this instance was that there was some blood sacrificed. Blood was sprinkled on an altar which Moses made. And then the rest of the blood was sprinkled on the people. And this was the sign that God and the people entered into this solemn covenant, this solemn bond this solemn agreement, and they were bound to keep both parts of the agreement, of the covenant. And for God's part, that meant that the people no longer faced his wrath. And for the people's part, that meant that they were obliged to follow God's commands. But more than that, concentrating on the people, they also were privy to God's blessing and God's benefits, to God's provision and protection, to his preservation among the peoples in a very special way. And similarly with us in Jesus Christ, because the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross also introduces a new covenant. We read of this in the New Testament, the new covenant in Christ's blood. And when we enter into that covenant, receiving Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, then that removes God's wrath from us, because previously we were his enemies, but now we become his friends. But it also lays obligation on us to live our lives holy and pleasing to God. But it also introduces us to many, many benefits and blessings, that we might know his presence day by day, his helping, his keeping, his sustaining power, his guiding in our lives. And so here is another example where the sprinkling of blood is used. One further example of the sprinkling of blood we find in Exodus chapter 29, and that was used in the consecration for service. And here we find the sprinkling of blood being used when priests were set apart, and the high priest were set apart for the ritual worship in the tabernacle and in the temple. And in these cases, then, very straightforwardly, as part of the procedure of dedicating the priest for temple worship, that person would be, blood would be sprinkled on them. And that marked their dedication to God, that they were then holy for God. They were set apart for God, for his service in the tabernacle. And more than that, they had special privileges. Well, at least one of them did, the high priest. He had the special privilege of being able to go into the most holy place in the tabernacle or the temple, only on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. And he would enter into the most holy place, which was the symbol of God's presence with his people. And again, there are parallels of this with Jesus Christ and Christians today, Christians in the first century. Because of the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross, then we become holy unto God. This is what Peter says in chapter 2, verse 9. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. We're set apart for God, for his holy use. But more than that, we also have special privileges, in that we might come right into the presence of God, the actual presence, the real presence of God, not a symbolic presence. And not only on one day a year, but on any day, at any time, for any reason, in any place. And here again is further reason for encouragement and comfort. As we face difficulty and problems in our lives, we have access to God. We can come to him, and we can bring to him the difficulties that we face, and we can seek from him the help and grace and mercy that we need. Now, I've taken quite a bit of time over describing the sprinkling of blood and the importance of it, and I think it is a very important matter. And not least because there is a movement in some theological circles today which would seek to diminish and reduce and really eradicate any mention of blood and blood sacrifice from the Christian vocabulary, because they say it's primitive and it's barbaric and out of place in a modern 20th century church. It belongs to ancient times. A number of years ago, and I trained as a reader in West Lothian Presbytery, part of my prescribed reading relating to worship, and particularly to hymns, said that hymns that describe the saving grace of Jesus as being akin to being washed in blood are usually too repulsive to our generation for normal use. Well, if you have a look at the praise list tonight, I'm afraid I didn't take that advice, and all the hymns I've chosen for the worship have some reference to the blood of Jesus Christ. But you see, if we were to remove all the references to blood and blood sacrifice in the scriptures, then we wouldn't be left with much at all. In fact, it's far worse than that. We wouldn't have any hope, or we wouldn't have any help at all if Christ had not shed his blood. It's not morbid or perverse to think in these terms, to think of the effectiveness of the blood and the death of Jesus Christ. Quite the opposite. The blood of Christ is something New Testament writers revel in and glory in, and with great reason, because without it there would be no justification. There would be no reconciliation with God, no peace with God, no forgiveness. It's little wonder that Peter describes it as the precious blood of Jesus. Am I going over the top on all this talk of blood? Well, if I am, it's to stress and impress how crucial the blood of Christ is to our blessing and benefit, to our security and peace. Because if any are here tonight facing severe pressure in their lives, at the end of one's tether, on the verge of giving up or giving in, don't you realize the divorces, the resources at your disposal in the blood of Jesus Christ because of his death, that you might enter and remain in fellowship with God the Father, that you might have access to him at any time to make known our needs and seek his mercy, his help, his strength, his enabling, his power, his bountiful provision. We have every reason for encouragement tonight, for confidence, and not least as we consider how this triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is at work on our behalf. If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul asked. Or as William Carey said, one with God is a majority.